All right. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. And tonight I'm going to preach you an old-new sermon or new-old sermon. I'm not really sure which it is. So this is a new sermon or it's an old sermon. I have no idea. But it's an old-new one or a new-old one. But we're going to preach it tonight. Don't quit, but. Now, Brother Thompson, Larry Thompson, got the idea in his mind, and he put that don't quit. He put the first two letters do in big capital letters, and the last two letters IT in quit. And it just says do it. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. That was pretty sharp. Well, let's look in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verses 1 through 7. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. Isn't that a feminine name? I can imagine her husband Hezekiah said, Heifer, would you bring me a coat? That's probably why Manasseh was 12 years old when he took over. It says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and he made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, you might say, well, he probably had the influence of his grandfather, because his father, Hezekiah, took all those bad things his grandfather had done and destroyed it all and rededicated that place unto the Lord and made it right. No. Manasseh was only 12 years old. And so he never knew his grandfather. His grandfather died before he was born. Can't blame his grandfather. And I just say that to say we take responsibility for our own sin. Take responsibility for your own sin. But he rebelled against God. Verse 4, and he built the altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. I think it's interesting in looking at these verses here. Jesus said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Speaking of the house of the Lord. I find it interesting that in the four Gospels, you'll find sometimes all four Gospels will tell about an incident in Jesus' life. Sometimes it's just three of the Gospels. Sometimes it's just one of the Gospels. But rarely are we told of Jesus doing the same thing twice like that. I mean, I'm not talking about healings and things like that, but of something specific as this, of cleaning out the temple. And twice in his ministry, he went in and turned over the tables of the money changers. He did that two times. It must be very important to God that his house be a house of prayer and that his house be holy. Now think of that. Well, let's go on and read some more here. He says in verse 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Now, see, he's bringing in all these other things. Well, this church is doing it, and that religion's doing it, and they're doing it. And so you might say he introduced ecumenicalism, and he changed the way they worshiped in Israel. But here's the terrible thing about it. Jeremiah 5:31, which is also written in the same time period. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. In other words, this way we ought to do it. Not the Bible, not the Word. This is the way we ought to do it, by their means. And then he says, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? That is when God comes back to judge. I find that interesting simply because he says, my people love to have it so. People today think that in the 1990s that Rick Warren came up with something new and something special. No, he didn't. Here we see, over 700 years before Christ is born, it's find out what the people want and give it to them. Not what God wants, not what God says. Find out what the people want and give it to them. And so nothing is new under the sun, is it? And so we find that once again. And men can be very, very deceptive. And so it goes on, and he made his son to pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. And he brought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem have I chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Again, God wants a holy, he wants a pure church. Manasseh was trying to introduce all forms of worship and mysticism. You see all of that coming in, all the worldliness coming in. The blood flowed. You know, basically they offered babies after they were born on an altar to Baal. That's when they passed through the fire. But I'll tell you this, I don't think that in 1 year in Jerusalem, as many babies died on a fire as we've had in Marion County's abortion clinics in 1 year. The blood flows here. Now, whether you kill the baby before it's born or after it's born, it's still a human life, and it's still being put to death. And we need to understand that. And so I want to lay that out of how terrible this man Manasseh was. Let's have a quick word of prayer, then let's get on into the message. Father, we've taken some time here with the text so that we can establish a foundation, but Lord, it's thy spirit that must teach us. So give us the teaching that we need to hear in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Manasseh is the most wicked king that Judah will ever have. He is abominable. He is blasphemous and he is vile. You'll turn over to verse 16 in the same chapter. He says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other beside the sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Bible lets us know that the worst king of the northern kingdom, that is the other 10 tribes, was King Ahab. But when we look at verse 13 here in our same text chapter, it says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Now, let me just say about that, wiping a dish and turning it upside down as a man does it. Men, if you're 64 and under, that's talking to you. Okay, now if you're 65, you graduate. You say, where do you get that? In the Bloom International Version. Okay, so I just want you to understand that. But now, that means the lady also washed the dishes before he could dry it. Okay, so it's a combined effort. But nonetheless, we see here that Ahab is bad, but seems as if in this passage Manasseh is on the same level. Now, we've all heard the bad things Ahab and Jezebel, but Manasseh is not only placed on that level, but in Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 4, and it says the names of them were Aholah the elder and Aholibah her sister, and they were mine, and they are sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Aholibah is Jerusalem. That's Manasseh's kingdom. Some say, well, at least Manasseh was not as bad as Ahab. But verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 33 says this, and when her sister Aholibah, that's Jerusalem, saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. In other words, Manasseh was worse than Ahab. And he had the testimony of what had happened to Ahab. Now, let me just interject something, not really with the message, but I want to interject this. We Christians are upset with this thing of sodomite marriage. Now, they say homosexual, but that's not really even a good scientific term for that sin. We're upset with that. But let me say this. Couples moving in and living together is just as evil, atrocious, and abominable in God's sight. Moving in and living together without marriage. It's wrong. It's wrong. The Christians don't see it that way, but God does. God does. We need to understand that. Well, after Manasseh is dead, he has a son that reigns a very short time, and then his grandson, Josiah, takes over. Josiah is a righteous king. He reigns for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he is so righteous that God says, I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem while Josiah is alive. But he is going to send Jerusalem into captivity after Josiah is dead because of the sins of Manasseh. Just think of that. Of the sins of Manasseh, he is going to do this for that reason. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah to remove out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood which the Lord would not pardon. Do you think the Lord is pleased with abortion in this country? I think not, and I know not by the word of God. So bad, again, were the sins of Manasseh that God's judgment was coming regardless. You see, God's lines, his red lines, are sure. They're not movable. And sin, it has a wage, my friend, except the man repent and turn to Christ. Sin's wages will pay throughout all eternity. Now, Manasseh's sins were very bad. Couldn't change what was going to happen. But because Josiah turned to the Lord with all his heart, it delayed the judgment of God. However, I don't want to leave you with Manasseh in all his evil. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 10 through 13, we read this. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought them upon them the captains of the host of the king of Syria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? He went through the same thing. He was standing, looking at his palace, looks it all over, and says, you know what? If it wasn't for me, this wouldn't have happened. Look what I've done. So the Lord showed him just where he stood, and for the next 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar kind of lost it up here, and for 7 years he grazed as an animal, eating grass for 7 years. They just put him out in the field and let him graze. Saved on groceries. After 7 years, his mind comes back, and then he acknowledges he alone is the God who sets up whom he will set up and puts down whom he will put down. Now we say, was the repentance of Manasseh real when he did so much evil? Well, listen to verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles 33. He says there, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. You see, he had a true repentance. He went home and cleaned it up. See, that'll show true repentance in a person's life. They go home and they clean up. Now, what do we learn from this? We've got to admit Manasseh, by the Bible's testimony, was the worst king of Judah, worse than Ahab. So what we learn from this is the worst child, the worst mate, the worst leader, the worst criminal, the worst person of all people that are totally against you as Manasseh was against God can still be saved and brought to repentance. Just plant the seed and water that seed with prayerful tears. But don't quit. Don't quit. God spake to Manasseh and the people, but they simply would not hearken. God warns by His Word and Holy Spirit, but if you allow the soil of your heart to become wayside soil or rocky soil or the stony soil, that precious seed of God's Word in your heart will not produce. You see, the responsibility then, after the preacher has fulfilled his responsibility, is upon the hearer and to what he is going to do with the Word of God. A rebellious, critical spirit makes us insensitive to the Holy Spirit of God, and eventually, a reason, God pours out His Spirit, His judgment upon man. Our hearts must be fertile. It must be cleared of the things that hinder the growth of the seed of His Word in our heart. That may include praying for those folks, even those folks whose words have hurt you the most. In Mark chapter 3, it tells us about Jesus Christ. It tells us that His friends thought He was out of His mind. He was crazy. And they come to take Him away. But later in the same chapter, His mother and the brothers and the sisters of Him, they also came. And they told Him, hey, they're waiting for you outside. He says, well, this is what's going on inside. And they tried to discourage Him. They tried to make Him quit. We may be as the day of Noah, who was given time to find grace. But to exercise God's grace and preach to the world of judgment to come, if the world had heeded, maybe it would have delayed the judgment of God and the flood. But they did not heed. Now, friends, don't underestimate the importance and call of God upon you. Don't underestimate that. God's call and His desire to use you upon your life and upon your ministry throughout the local church. You see, God may use you to turn around a Manasseh. God may use you to disciple a Josiah. How many know who Fred Kendall or Ted Kendall is? Oh, I thought everybody know that. He led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Now, I think a few will know this. How many know who Daisy Mae Haws is? Well, there's a few of you that do. Daisy Mae Haws led a... She was a Sunday school teacher teaching teenagers up in the mountains of Kentucky. And she had these kids. She prayed for them. She was concerned for them. And one teenage boy she led to the Lord. That teenage boy was Dr. Lee Robertson. There are thousands of preachers and churches around the world, missionaries, missions. I'm on the board of BIMI, which he helped kick off. Get it started. And you think of all those souls as a result of that have been added to Dr. Lee Robertson's account. But you know, in these things, there's a pyramid scheme, you might say. And those things that happened for Lee Robertson also are to her account. Just like Philippians says, you gave, and those souls that are won on the mission field because you gave are to your account as well. Wow. Nobody hardly have heard of a Ted Kendall and a Daisy Mae Haas. But I tell you what, they're real popular in heaven. They're very popular in heaven. Just remember, it is believed that Manasseh may have had Isaiah put to death. And when Isaiah, what they tell us through the writings of the Jews is that he was sawn in half. In Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, the faith chapter, chapter 11, the faith chapter seems to confirm that. Some were sawn asunder. And so if Manasseh had that done, God may still have used the words of Isaiah that made Manasseh so bad and burned them in his heart, so that when he was in captivity and he was in chains and he was in thorns, those words come back and help to convert his soul. Remember Paul? Oh yeah, Paul. He was called Saul then and he wasn't saved. Stephen is preaching. They all get mad and they want to stone him. And Saul is the person there that has authority to say, go ahead. He holds their clothes, their coats while they're stoning Stephen to death. And he's as mad as they are because of what he preached about Jesus. Jesus was Lord. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. Well, they hated that. They hated that he preached and said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart people. They didn't like hearing that about themselves. Stephen shouldn't have been so negative. They stoned him, and Jesus, of course, the Bible tells us, stood in heaven. As Stephen is there praying, Lord, lay not this sin to their account. A couple of chapters later, we find that Paul's on the road to Damascus to get some more Christians and haul them off to prison, do whatever he could to them. And that light comes down from heaven. And Jesus asked him something. He says, is it hard for you to kick against the pricks? In other words, that conviction. What was convicting him? That message of the man that he had put to death was still working in his heart. And when he gives his testimony two more times after that in Acts, he always goes back to what Stephen did as he consented to his murder. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that the men that were put to death, also because those guys were faithful to preach the word long after they were dead, that word was used to bring souls to the Savior, even the ones that persecuted them the most. And that word glorified God. By the way, that's why we have radio. Long after I'm dead, and we know other preachers on our own radio station, Oliver Green and others that are preaching the word on there. They've been with the Lord for quite a few years. And you see, the word goes on, and it's effective. It's very effective. We just have to preach it and teach it. There must be a change in this country from status quo, because America is in trouble. The trouble is that the local church and the individual Christian has become perfunctory. Now, some of you remember that word. Someone said, oh, he come up with a new word. Actually, perfunctory, I was reading a news account. I mean, this is really spiritual. I was reading a news account and said they fulfilled their responsibility in a perfunctory manner. I said, oh, man, that's terrible. What is perfunctory? So I looked the word up. And after I looked the word up, perfunctory is doing just enough to get by, but not in the spirit of the agreement. For an example, a child can make straight A's. He makes D's. D is passing. It's passing. So that's where perfunctory comes in. He did what was necessary to pass, but that was it. He didn't go the second mile. He didn't give it his all. He just simply did what he needed to do to pass. That is the idea there. Perfunctory. But we do that same thing, do we not? We read our chapter. Maybe you go with the Bible reading schedule that we put out and you mark it off. But the truth of the matter is, what did you get out of it? What did we get out of it? What did it say to you? You went to church, maybe you participated in a ministry, you taught, and you were on the bus ministry, you went to visitation, you sang in a choir, and you feel good. You fulfilled your responsibility with no thought, is the power of God upon this? Is this God's leading? I think preachers are perhaps more guilty of this. They learn how to preach. They learn how to put 30 minutes of sermons together. And sometimes they preach old sermons. Sometimes new old sermons. But they preach these sermons. No longer are they preparing as they once prepared. No longer is their heart into it. Now they just preach a sermon enough to get by. I told you I preached a sermon at Berean Baptist College. And one of the things I like to tell preacher boys is this. They're getting ready for the ministry. I say, look, preach every time as if it's the first time you're ever going to preach, and do it with the excitement and yet the fearful anticipation that anybody preaching for the first time would have. Then secondly, do it each Sunday, do it each time as if it's the biggest Sunday of the year. Act as if this is Friend Day, this is Roundup Sunday, and we're going to see souls saved, and we're going to see God move in people's lives, and prepare and pray as if it's going to be the biggest Sunday of the year. And then thirdly, do it as if it'll be the last time you get to preach before you go to heaven. Philippians 4, verse 14. The Holy Spirit leads Paul to say what was in his heart. And he said, I press towards a mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what he's saying? Pressing? He wasn't doing it perfunctorily. He was giving it his all. Whether it's your devotions, whether it's a Sunday school class you teach, a bus ministry, or any other thing that you're involved in, it's for the Lord. Give it your all. Give it your all. Give it your all. Just imagine we had Brother Osborne speaking here tonight. Just imagine if Brother Osborne just says, okay, I'm going to read a newspaper article, and then I'm going to go and speak to a few churches and speak to a few groups and things like that, and that'll be just enough to get by. Well, that thing's not going to get off the ground. It's not going to accomplish anything for the Lord. Whatever you do, whether it's in your church life, whether it's in your daily life, whether it's in the job that you have, give God the glory. Do it with all your might is what we're told to do. The attitude of so many who are knowledgeable of God and the Bible is that we do appropriate things for the day in which we live. But our self-centeredness and our self-promoting makes us so often to be indifferent to the doctrinal impurity that is flooding our churches. We're indifferent to the multitudes, even in our own communities, that are on a bullet train to hell. We're indifferent that entire congregations are deceived by the contemporary, the Calvinist, and the carnal culture of this day, especially as it is in the church. And there are some things we must do with commitment that we will do it until we die. Not perfunctory, rather with all our heart and mind. In other words, with an ongoing commitment. That means there must be a revival in our own heart. A revival in our own heart. Getting reacquainted with the altar in a way that life and death are hanging on us for the people of the world. Since God has called us to the job. Now, as I've gone through this message, I can see on your faces that some of you say, oh yeah, I remember him saying that. I remember talking about that. Well, here's another thing that you may have heard me say not too long ago. We say, come to the altar. Sometimes we say an old-fashioned altar. I don't think an altar ever looked like this in the Bible, to be quite honest with you. I don't think we have an altar like they had in the Bible in our churches today. We don't. But what they used to call them years ago was mourner's benches. You know, people would come forward, and it might be a mother, or it might be a father. Oh, God, my son is away from God. And he didn't try to justify his son, saying, it's those people over there. It's that youth director. It's that church. It's that school. No, my son is away from God. My father needs to be saved. My mother needs to be saved. My son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, they need to be saved. And they mourn for them and for their sin. They were praying for their community, that their community might have revival. And it wasn't just a one-time thing. If it was to come every service, they'd come every service till they saw the movement of God. The mourner's bench. But our Christian practice has become so perfunctory that now we are too sophisticated to come to the front, to a mourner's bench, and have a heart for Christ and what He wants accomplished in the lives of people and in our own life. Rekindle the fires of witnessing. Rekindle the fires of prayer. That is not just routine, but rather we have a prayer life that is fervent for the Lord, that takes us to the pouring out of our heart, seeking God with our heart, so that His peace and His glory and His answer come to our heart, and we know it's His answer. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now let me show you what the difference is. The Apostle Paul three times prayed for the thorn to be removed. And God told him no, and God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You know what Paul's reaction was? He's glad, he's happy. Because when I'm weak, then am I strong. The Lord has done this for me. He's allowed this thorn in the flesh. A messenger of Satan, he says. He's allowed it. You see, when our prayers are no longer perfunctory, when those things come into our life, we can rejoice that God's going to go with us through it. We know that His hand is on us. And we know that's the answer of God. We don't reject His answer. I've told you before, people in Spurgeon's day, they'd get excited about what was preached and taught the day before in church. And they'd go out to their jobs on Monday. The ladies would go out in the community on Monday and tell their friends about, oh, you should have heard what he taught about yesterday. And they'd get all excited about it. People wanted to come to church to hear what it was all about. What do we get excited about today? Did you hear what Rush Limbaugh said? Did you watch the game? And we may be Christians, we may be moral, but we're witnessing for the world more than we're witnessing for Christ. Anytime you see a sensual movie advertisement or the latest fashions and the latest filth that's going to be on TV, those are people that are witnessing. They don't realize that their master is Satan, but they're witnessing for their master. It's a witness. They get excited about it. Why can't we get excited about Christ? Sacrifice to the God of humanism and self-indulgence begins to just proliferate and strengthen when men worship adultery by setting and just enjoying it thoroughly on the televisions and in other areas. When Christians dress immodestly, and all manner of evil is about us, and the world tries to silence us. As Brother Osborne said tonight, first by mocking, and then trying to bully. And then later, it may even be more than that. When they're trying to do all of that, ours is to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 through 19. In other words, don't quit. But don't be perfunctory. There are those that passed the faith you have on to you. Are we passing it on to others? I had the privilege of growing up in a pastor's home. But there are multitudes that got saved and nobody in their home was saved. But somebody cared. Someone cared. And there are more homes that are not Christian homes that need people outside of that that will care. You cannot escape the perfunctory if you don't have a heart that is daily seeking Him with your all. You know, you don't fail in your church life right off the bat. It's not what people at church said. It's not what people at church do. We first begin to fail when our own personal devotional life becomes perfunctory. The first step down is always your personal walk with God becomes mechanical. That's the first step in failure. And the failure of this day is that too many Christians who at one time were on fire for Christ have lost that fire of persistence and giving their all. And it's stated in Ecclesiastes, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Preacher, that's Old Testament. All right, then the New Testament, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This life is all for Jesus. Perhaps we just need to get back to the mourner's bench instead of an altar and say, oh Lord Jesus, rekindle that in me. Set my soul afire. I don't want to be the problem. I want to be part of God's solution. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, I pray now we preach this message with the idea of serving God with our all for this day in which we live. I pray, Lord, that if we look ahead to this, I pray Thy Holy Spirit is able to do what I couldn't do in the sermon. And if He doesn't work in the heart, this time is wasted. Lord, I pray that the hearts would be fertile, things would be cleaned out, and the Word of God could grow and direct and lead in their lives. And I pray, Father, I pray, Lord, that we'd have folks that say, all for Jesus. Lord, set my soul afire. I surrender all. Oh, Lord, I just pray. I pray for a revival to begin in my heart, in each of our hearts, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.